Well, good morning. Good to be with you. We do want to welcome you to Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake, and if you're newer here, we want to welcome you and hope that this will be a fantastic experience for you. And if you are a regular or a member, we pray that God would continue to use what we do here on Sunday morning to inspire you and empower you to make much of Jesus in our world. We are beginning a brand new series out of the book of James, and I would encourage you, if you have a device, you can turn on your Bible to James chapter 1. And if you have these old-fashioned things called books with paper, you can turn in your Bible to James chapter 1, and I'm going to open up with prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are, your faithfulness, your mercy, that you pursued us. We weren't pursuing you. You sought us. God, you acted. We reacted. God, I thank you for your saving grace, that even when we were dead in our sins and far from you and alienated from the kingdom of God, you came in and you swooped in and you snatched us out of the kingdom of darkness. God, I pray that that gospel reality would frame everything that we say, everything that we do. God, as we step into a book of a nitty-gritty practical advice, street-level Christianity, God, that we would see that in the context of the grace of the gospel, that we would be empowered to obey and serve and love and live for you. Holy Spirit, be the teacher, I pray. God, cause what you want people to hear to stick and what you don't want people to hear to just to dissipate. So God, we commit our time in your word to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the reasons why I passed high school English is because of the marvelous invention of something known as Cliff Notes. How many of you remember the wonderful tool of Cliff Notes? And for the rest of you, I'm sorry that you have been deprived of that particular tool. What a Cliff Note is it is a distillation. It distills, it summarizes all of the great works of literature that you need to know to graduate high school and to move on to college. And probably some of us graduated from high school because of them. Well, listen, what I want to do right now is to give you a Cliff Notes version of the book of James. We'll spend the entire summer in the book, but let me tell you, let me boil down what this book is all about. And we can summarize this book with these two words: show me. Show me. Don't just tell me that you are a Christian. Show me that you are a Christian. James will tell us in this book, he will say, I'm not impressed with your holy bumper stickers on your car, your Darwin eating Jesus fish emblem on the back of your car. I'm not impressed by your Jehovah Java coffee mug and your Testaments chewing gum that makes your breath smell like anointing oil. James is going to say, I'm not impressed with the tracts that you pass out that look like money and you give them to your waiter or your waitress instead of real money. Shame on you if that's you who's doing that. James will tell us, yeah, you may be a master at Christian ease. You may go to Toby Mac concerts. You may watch Little House on the Prairie, which I love. I'm a big fan of Little House on the Prairie. You may do all of that and so much more, but James will say, so what? So what that you blog and you Facebook about religious freedom? So what? All of that talk is like all of the merchandise that I buy at the dollar store and the hotels that I reserve. It's cheap. Don't just tell me that you're a Christian. Show me that you're a Christian. Show me that you believe in Jesus so much that you're willing to do something about it. That you believe in him so much that you're willing to reorient your life under his lordship by the grace of God. As James would say in 1:22, be doers of the word, hearers, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James would say, don't Parents, don't just tell your children that you're Christian. Show them in how you do the word, how you live the word, and how you love and lead them. Don't just tell people, your neighbors, your coworkers, that you are a fully devoted follower of Jesus. You can do that, but be sure that you love them and you serve them and you defer your preferences to make sure that they see the gospel modeled in your life. Or as James would say in chapter 2, verse 18, try to show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Just as the body without a soul is dead, faith without works is dead. Or as he would say in chapter 3, 13, by his good conduct, let him show his works. In the meekness of wisdom, James says, show me. Now, as we turn to chapter 1 with barely an introduction, if that's what we're going to call verse 1, James jumps into the deep end of the lake. There's no lifeguard on duty. He has no floaties around his arms, and he paddles to one of the most difficult areas to display and show your faith, namely the area of trials. And what we're going to read today is that James is going to encourage us, if we are professing believers in Jesus, to show that we really believe in Jesus and how we manage trials and tribulations. He's going to tell us to act like a Christian through all the troubles of life, be it the little difficulties and irritants of life, all the people on the freeway in front of you who are driving too slow, and all the people behind you on the freeway who are driving too fast, or be it the big difficulties that come swooping in. Regardless, James is going to say, show that you believe in the promises of God and what God has to say about your suffering. Show me your faith in your trials. And up to this point, we can be on the same page with him, and we can say, amen, I sign off on that, all until James begins to spell out specifically what it means to show your faith in the midst of trials. Because once he does that, what he says seems radical, if not for others, downright ridiculous. Chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Here it is. Count it all joy. Let me say that again. Count it all joy, my brothers, my sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Let me just press pause there. James tells us, act like a Christian. How do I act like a Christian? Well, act like a Christian in the midst of trials. How do I do that? James says, I'll tell you how. Count it all joy. Count it all joy that you are in the midst of heartbreak. That's how. That's how. And how many of you know that sounds downright nutty? That sounds crazy. That's crazy talk. And that would be crazy talk if what James meant by that was what happened last Sunday. I'm going to change the story a little bit. Before walking up here, I mean, the music was playing, and I'm getting ready to preach the second service, and I get a phone call from my wife. She never calls me. I know something is up. And imagine the conversation going down something like this. Hey, honey, I got really, really good news. You'll never guess what just happened. Driving through the intersection of John's Prairie and Brockdale, and the car died. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. It's not working, it's completely dead. Praise God. And the reason why it's dead is because the main computer in the truck fried, and it's going to cost us $1,000. Praise the name of Jesus. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. Rejoice with me, my husband. Let us revel in the moment, and may you be encouraged as you preach the word of God. And all of that was true except Lori being delusional. James would be delusional if that's what he means, but I know he doesn't mean that. You see, Christianity empowers us to be courageously honest about pain and suffering. It never encourages us to fake it, to fake that we're happy and we're not heartbroken when, in fact, we are unhappy and heartbroken. And the reason why it empowers us to do that, because to make light of suffering is to make light of the suffering of Jesus. You can't see Jesus on the cross, his body mutilated, and walk away and say, you know, the world is basically all right and we're basically good people. The reason why his body was terribly broken on that tree is because this world is broken. And he was broke to fix this world, to fix you and I. And so we of all people should be honest to say, I feel crummy right now. I feel heartbroken right now. I feel miserable, depressed. And I need help. And I need to see the promises of God. I need to work through this. James is not immune to suffering, as we shall see. James understands suffering. Counting it all joy in the midst of your suffering doesn't mean denying pain or disappointment. Not at all. What it does mean is the ability to stand back and to calculate with a heavenly equation the bigger picture. And to say, in light of the bigger picture, I count it. Notice, you got to work at it. It doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't emerge from the circumstance. I impose it on that trouble, and I count it all joy. Now, this is not without parallel in our experience, is it? I think of when my wife was giving birth to our firstborn, Haley Joy, who is now 13 years old. Where in the world did time go? And they were trying to administer an epidural for my wife, and it wasn't taking. And after an hour of trying to get this epidural in, it was obvious that she was going to have to give birth the good old-fashioned way, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there we were. I'm looking at this, you know, this unused vial of epidural. And given that she was crushing my arm with each contraction, and in fact, I took a picture of that. Here it is. I mean, just clamped down. I asked if I can use the epidural, and they denied me. They absolutely denied me. Now consider this, as she was in labor, never did I hear her say in the pains of giving birth, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Man, this is the best day ever, better than Disneyland, better than the best cruise on the ocean, better than the best meal. Jake, thank you so much for impregnating me, never did she say once. In fact, I feared for my life in that labor and delivery room, and so did the nurses and the doctors. She said things all right, things that are not appropriate for church. And yet, in that great pain, there was a strange mixture of joy. And it's hard to explain it, but pain and yet joy. Because she knew, we knew what was up ahead, what was around the corner. And so her mentality was, bring it on, because just beyond this pain is my daughter. And I'm going to get to hold her for the first time and look into her eyes and whisper in her ears. And she's worth it. And I would go through that 1,000 times to get Haley joy. That's what James is talking about, that kind of experience. And that's what the Bible teaches when it talks about joy in the midst of suffering. The Bible says all of creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are groaning with the pangs of birth until glory is revealed. And the Bible tells us to see that glory as worth it and to borrow from future glory to find present joy in our distress. That's why we are to count it all joy. Now, James doesn't just tell us what to do, praise the Lord. He's going to tell us how to do it. And what I want to do in our remaining time is to give you three reasons why you ought to act like a Christian in trial and tribulation, why you ought to count it all joy. And I'll give you those points in advance. You can fill out your outline so you can focus in on the points as we go through them fairly rapidly. But essentially, James' message to us this morning is this. As you're going through trouble, as you're going through difficulty, don't just look around at your trial. Number one, count it all joy by looking in at the change. Number two, looking up at the care. And number three, looking back at the cross. Let's take a look at each. James says, count it all joy. How? Look in at the change. Verse 2, count it all joy. My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, he doesn't stop there. He gives us a rationale for it. For you know that the testing of your faith is doing something on the inside of you. It's shaping you. It's molding you. It's making you better than you are. Verse 4, cooperate with this process. Let the steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Hear what he's saying. James is saying, I get how you want that relationship in your life to be less painful. I understand how you want that job to be less taxing and your finances to be more stable and the people who are making the demands upon your life more manageable. James says, I get how you want the source of pain and irritation to be removed from your life, how you want to be healthy, how you want to be pain-free. And I think James would say at this point, insofar as it depends upon you, if you're able to remove yourself from that trial, from that difficulty, by all godly means, go for it. There's no virtue for suffering for the sake of suffering. But that's not the situation that James is interacting with. Because he's talking about those who meet trials. That Greek word means to fall into, as into a pit, to be trapped by. I can't remove myself out of this. I'm stuck in this. And James is saying, when you find yourself in those kinds of trials and you can't remove yourself from it, don't despair, believer in Jesus. Don't fret. In fact, you can count it all joy when you are stuck, because often when you are stuck, God can use those areas where you are stuck to make you unstuck in areas that you may not even be aware of. God can change those surroundings in your life that you can't make better to make you and other people better. He'll use them to make you a more patient parent, a harder worker, a more sympathetic friend, a wiser decision maker, a stronger Christian. He will use it to broaden narrow shoulders and to strengthen weak spines. He will allow fierce winds to blow through your branches to make your roots stronger. He'll allow stuff to continue in your life so that you'll stop quitting so easily. He'll allow the irritations to continue to challenge and change your irritability and your oversensitivity. You see, James is saying, even in these horrible surroundings, God can be at work changing stuff in your heart that needs to change more than your surroundings. In other words, he doesn't waste suffering. Suffering is not wasted in the life of the believer. Therefore, count it all joy. That's the message. Now, let me take off my pastor hat and put on my pastor hat, I guess. Because pastors need to be authentic. Because we are sheep before we are shepherds. Let me tell you why I don't count it all joy when I meet trials of various kinds. Because I don't, 8 times out of 10. In fact, I count it all misery when I find myself in tension, in struggle. And here's the brutal truth. It's because at that time, at that time, I desire comfort and pleasure more than holiness. That's why. I desire a pain-free experience more than I desire being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so that's why I flip my lid when people challenge my paltry patience or get in the way of my self-absorbed plan. And they're getting in the way of my agenda. When God is at work wanting to change my agenda to be a more joy-filled agenda. You see, at the time, I don't see the greater pleasures of holiness and spiritual maturity. I don't see that he allows me to continue in that precisely because he loves me. He loves me so much that he won't save me from the trial because he wants to use the trial to save me from my indifference to him. My lukewarmness to him. To save me from settling for lesser pleasures and casting aside greater pleasures. In other words, I'm not seeing at the time that it's all for my joy, my greater joy. It's for my, verse 4, completion and perfection. Did you know that kids will eat chicken McNuggets, Hot Pockets, and hot dogs the rest of their lives if you let them? I have close relatives that's all they ate growing up, and no one challenged and checked that, and to this day, that's all they eat. You know, the unholy trinity of food, hot dogs, Hot Pockets, and chicken McNuggets. And so when they hear that Lori and I, we do date nights almost every week, that we went to Lemongrass 2 weeks ago and had this amazing Thai meal, I got a relative who would scowl at that and say that's gross, and they would say, that Thai food, whatever that stuff is, that's nothing compared to my chick nuggets. Nothing compared. You talk about Indian food and Cajun food and all of that. That's nothing compared to my frozen, pre-cooked, breaded chicken tender that's 50% chicken. And the whole time, of course, they have deprived themselves from the development of their palate for greater food pleasures. That's one of the reasons why we put moratoriums on hot dog consumption in our home. And we'll put like Indian food right in front of our kids. And it's like, sorry, no chicken nuggets tonight. No hot dogs, no Hot Pockets. You're going to eat that Cajun food. You're going to eat that Indian food. Count it all joy. Count it all joy that we have taken away your Hot Pockets. Praise your parents because you don't realize what we're doing. We're helping you to be capable of greater food pleasures that you can't even imagine. You don't even have categories for. James is saying something like that. In our trouble, God is shaping. He's forming. He's creating spiritual taste buds. We got 3 when we're born again. Right, 3 taste buds, and there are supposed to be millions of them to taste and savor the goodness and the glory of God. See that God is at work building those taste buds to taste greater glories. This is one of the reasons why I don't like the word testing in verse 3, because testing suggests to me what tests were to me in high school. That is merely a revelation that I'm uneducated. And not just that, tests were a threat because tests would often take the A that you were initially given when you went to class at the beginning of the, you know, the school year, and each test would whittle it down from an A to A minus down to a B, and you're just holding on trying to slow the slide so that you're not kept back a grade and hopefully kept from graduating. Don't think of the word test in that way. It is a strange kind of test. Certainly it reveals where we're at, and that is often unflattering to us, but good for us to know. But it's more than that. It has the power to take you from an F to an F minus, or not F minus, F plus. I've had an F minus one time. to a D, to a C. It doesn't hold you back a grade. It moves you up a grade. It doesn't merely reveal that you can't graduate on your own. It'll show you that by the grace you will graduate because of Jesus. That's how we ought to think of tests. Let me change the illustration a bit. When our car died 3 weeks ago, took it to an auto mechanic, and I'm not the best speller, I'm not the worst speller either, but there I was, and I'm filling out the make and the model. I got a 2004 Trailblazer, and I'm writing it down, and I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, that doesn't look right. And what I wrote down is a 2004 Trailblazer. I get the A and the I mixed up all the time. And I thought that that was totally appropriate given that my truck was a big trial in my life at the moment. But then it occurred to me the connection between the two. Trials and trails are connected. Because trials are often trails to get you to places that you want to get, that you won't get to without it. That's why we are to count it all joy. That's point number one. Point number two is this. James says, as you're going through difficulty, don't just look around at the trial. Number two, look up at the care. Look up at the care, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If any of you lacks wisdom, by a show of hands this morning, who doesn't lack wisdom? Anyone? Anyone? You are wise for not raising your hands. As Socrates would say long ago, the first step in becoming wise is to know that you're not. To know that you don't have the answers, to know that on your own you're going to mess things up and make them worse. And so James says, hey, if you're in that trial, you have so many areas where you can blow it, you can trip up, you can make things worse. We're going to see that next week as we talk about the relationship of trials and spiritual temptations. But what James is saying here is as you are going through these difficulties, you don't have to carry them on your own. God has a resource for you. God has something for you to help you get through them, to bear up under them, maybe by the grace of God to remove yourself from them, but certainly to grow and to be shaped by them in the way that he describes in verses 2 and 3 and 4. Some of you today, you are making the transition, some of you up there, some down here, from high school to college, and that's maybe not a technical trial, but I'm telling you, you are going to face decisions and challenges and temptations that you are unaware of. And this is not the time to try to set up shop on your own. Certainly you're out from underneath the roof of your parents, but this is not the time to try to do it by yourself. Of all the times, this is the time for you to look up to God for his direction and wisdom and guidance. Some of you are entertaining a move from this state to another, and with that comes so many challenges. Don't do that on your own. Don't fail to pray. Don't pray after the fact, after the decision. Those prayers typically are just damage control prayers. Let's avoid the damage before you step out. Pray. Recognize that you lack wisdom, that you're not as smart as you think you are. Some of you have some very tough medical decisions to make. You're not by yourself. You don't have to make this all by yourself. Look up. Don't just look around. And you know, the list goes on because, as we know, life is filled with one trial after another. One after another, one week after another, one wave crashing on your shore after another. And sometimes we find ourselves in those seasons of life where it's not just consecutive, it's stacked and piled one on top of another. And that can be so overwhelming. Especially if you know enough to know that you don't know enough as to what to do. Especially if you know enough to know that you have more questions than answers for how to deal with that. Especially if you feel all alone in the midst of it, and that is crushing. And some of you, you may be there. You feel you've been abandoned, you are in the midst of a tempest, and you have no resource whatsoever, and you're looking in at yourself, and you can't find what you need to get out of it, and you are crushed on the inside as the pressure is mounting on the outside. And this is precisely where James would parachute in, and he would tell you, Christian, oh, not only should you not despair, but as nutty as this sounds, count it all joy. Why? He says, look up. You have air support. Look up to your God who is your Father, who loves you, who is inexhaustibly generous. He's not stingy. He's not holding back. He's not deriving pleasure in your suffering. He is your dad who wants to give you more than enough for you to make it through. Would you look up to your Father? Would you see him as generous? Would you receive from him the wisdom that he has for you? James says, look up. Look up. You know, when I think about this particular remedy for troubles, I gotta say, wisdom is not the first option that I would adopt in the midst of trouble. I'll tell you what I want in my trial. I don't want wisdom. I want extraction. I don't want wisdom. I want my personal rapture, me being caught away in the clouds, leaving those tangled knots behind. That's what I want. But 9 times out of 10, the Lord says, no, you're going to stay in it. You're going to stay in it. There's going to be no easy answer for it, no quick fixes. Don't try to find the silver bullet. Because what I want you to do is I want you to look to me for wisdom one slow, painful step at a time, one challenging decision at a time, one risky action at a time. Look up and I will download to you for the moment, at the time, what you need. And that'll keep you close to me. That'll get you to me and prevent you from worshiping answers and solutions rather than me. I am your answer. I am your solution. Think of it. Think of this process kind of like being a rock wall. You know, when you climb a rock wall, it's one handhold and toehold at a time. You're not planning what you're going to grab way up there. And certainly when you're at the base of the wall, you don't have a highly detailed plan of the path you're going to take. Because once you get up there, things change. You realize that you can't reach over here. And you're out of balance over there because of your capacity, which means that you can't borrow from other people's experience. That guy went up over here and I could follow his path. No, you have to chart your own individual path, one handhold and toehold at a time, needing wisdom for the moment. That's the image that God wants us to see as we go through difficulty. One choice at a time, one moment at a time. Some of you right now, you're overwhelmed because you're thinking about decisions that are way up there, and God says, daily bread, today's choice, the next step. Not 2 years from now, not problems that you see arising on the horizon. Today's problem right here, right now. And don't depend on other people's solutions. What got someone else through losing their job, losing their marriage, losing their spouse may not be what gets you through losing those things. God wants to cultivate that one-on-one dependence upon him each step at a time. Now, James does give us a warning, doesn't he? Because he continues on in our text by saying, Look up, but let him look up or ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And that may seem harsh, but let me paint the picture. Think again to that rock wall. When my kids were younger, I remember being at a Christian camp, and like many kids that day, one of my kids got about 10 feet up, and they looked down, and they froze. I mean, they were absolutely petrified as they saw imminent disaster below them. And even though we were feeding them wisdom, you're all right. Hey, you can't feel that toe hold right now. Just lift. You don't have to see. Just lift up your foot, and you're going to feel it. Just move your hand to the left. Wisdom coming from the base of the rock wall. And yet they didn't look up. They couldn't see that there was a rope tied to the harness that went around a pulley that the guy was holding on to, and that even if the worst case scenario were to happen, they would be spared utter and total destruction. They couldn't see up, and all they could see was down, and because of that, they couldn't benefit. They couldn't benefit from the wisdom to get them to the top, and ultimately, their little hands tired out, and they let go. That's what James is talking about. To realize that your God is bigger than your mistakes. That your God has a fail-safe in the gospel. If he's going to save your soul, do you think he's going to abandon you in your trial? And to be able to say, God, you tell me in your word that you will give me wisdom. Got to make this choice. There's no easy path, but here it is by faith. I'm not going to stay here. I got to move forward. I'm not going to stay paralyzed. Got to move forward. God, I step out in faith, knowing you got my back, even if this isn't the best decision. Let him, let her ask in faith. This morning, receive fresh faith to believe God. Now that brings us to our last point this morning. The first point is this: don't just look around at your trials, look in at the change. The second point is look up at the care. And the third point is look back at the cross. Go back to verse 1. Notice the introduction to our letter here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so easy to read past those words so quickly and miss what is absolutely remarkable here. I believe the original readers, they read that and they were struck with awe once again, as we should, and this is why. James was Jesus' little brother. Mary and Joseph had more children, right? Jesus had siblings. And what we discover in the gospel is that James not only was Jesus' little brother, James hated, absolutely hated the crowds calling his big brother Lord in Christ because he was a skeptic. He was an unbeliever. Along with his other brothers and sisters, we read in Mark chapter 3 that they think that Jesus is nuts. He is deluded with visions of grandeur, and so they try to physically compel him to get away from the crowds. They want to put a straitjacket on him and institutionalize him. They think he's nuts, and when Jesus, because of his claims to be Lord in Christ, incites the religious establishment against him, and ultimately Rome against him, in their minds, this was just proof positive as they saw Jesus on that cross that he was a fraud, he was a fake, or mentally ill. Certainly, he was not Lord in Christ. James was a big skeptic. And yet here we are, we get this letter. It's an encyclical, it's passed around to all the churches, and everyone's saying, is that the same James? Because by the time we get this letter, it's probably, some speculate, 10 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. James is no longer a skeptic. In fact, he is one of the fiercest advocates and worshipers of Jesus as Lord in Christ. He is emerged into the limelight of ministry responsibility. He's a mover and a shaker. He ends up assuming the most powerful position at the time, namely the senior pastorate at the Church of Jerusalem, and he will spend his days suffering for Jesus, counting it all joy when he suffers persecution, and he will ultimately go to his grave a martyr for his faith. We read, according to church history, that in AD 62, the religious establishment came to him and they said, interrogating him, trying to get him to, we'll say it once again because now they have charges to bring against them. They said to James, "Who do you say Jesus is?" And these are his words. He says, "Why do you ask me about Jesus, the Son of Man? I'll tell you who he is. Not only is he my big brother," that's my insertion, "but he sits in heaven at the right hand of great power. And he will soon come again on the clouds of heaven. He is Lord. He is Christ." And when he announced that, the crowds literally took him and threw him off the pinnacle of the temple. Multiple stories. He fell not to his death. He was injured. They came and clubbed his head in. And the whole time he counted it all joy. Now, the $64,000 question is this: how in the world does he go from great skeptic to someone who counts it all joy? How does that happen? And the answer is, by all indications, is the reason why he is dramatically changed is that his big brother that he saw dead on the cross, buried in a tomb, that same big brother appeared to him after Jesus' death in the same body, resurrected. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:7, he also appeared to James, and that changed everything for James. That turned his world right side up. He no longer looked at Jesus as his big brother, but now he declared Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. Exalted God, suffering servant. Glorious in the heavens, but also in the nitty-gritty trenches and gutters of life with us. James saw him grow up. James saw him face the same temptations that he himself faced, saw that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He learned that God in the person of Christ is not separated from our mess, from our pain, from our suffering. He witnessed that daily in the life of Jesus. James learned what C.H. Spurgeon would say long ago. Spurgeon would say that there's no pang or pain that rends the heart, but what that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is with us in it all. Are you struggling with the pains of poverty? See that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you overwhelmed by the grief of bereavement? See Jesus sobbing at the tomb of Lazarus. Have you been persecuted for the sake of righteousness and it breaks your heart? Jesus says, "Reproach has broken my heart." Have you been betrayed by someone close to you? See, Jesus sold for the price of a slave by one of his own disciples. What storms have roared around your boat that haven't roared around his? There is no glen of adversity so dark, so deep, so apparently pathless, but what in stooping down you might behold the footprints of the crucified one who was gone before you in that very suffering. In cold at night, under the burning sun, in river, in fire, your God in the person of Jesus declares to you, "Fear not, be not dismayed. I am your God and your friend. I am your God and your companion. I am both Lord exalted and Christ in your suffering. Therefore, count it all joy. See Jesus incarnated in your place. Count it all joy. What a friend we have in Jesus, bearing what we bear, empathetic as a faithful high priest, loving us, serving us, empowering us. You are not alone. Let's pray. God, I do pray this morning that we would see your Son exalted, both exalted and incarnated, both up there and down here, both glorious Lord and suffering servant who enters into our trials. In fact, James would say Jesus has met every trial of every kind. We only meet some trials of various kinds. He met it all. He faced it all. He endured it all. He suffered it all. We suffer just a bit of it because he's bearing up under us in the midst of it. God, help us to count it all joy because Jesus counted it all joy as he looked to the cross. Oh, he despised the shame, but he looked forward to the goal. God, I pray for those who are hurting this morning. Lord, and the last thing I want is that this would be just an exercise of platitudes and trite phrases. God, I pray that divine Holy Spirit grace would be dispensed to weak, to hurting, to broken hearts right now to be able to get up and say, God, I'm looking to you today for wisdom. I'm believing you today for your goodness. I'm going to move ahead knowing that Jesus is right next to me. God, would you minister the grace of perseverance, of steadfastness. Work that in our hearts. And God, may you use, Lord, how we handle suffering to be a witness to the world who suffers and they have no hope, who are brokenhearted and they don't know about the great physician. God, may we model the medicine of the Savior in our own hearts and lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.